All right, good morning, everybody. If you didn't know me, my name is Noelle, and now you know me. And today in my message, we are going to be talking about Christ-like love in relation to how we show it to others, but also in how we often fail to show it to others. To start off, I'm going to read you a quote that I'm sure some of you have heard before, but it really stuck with me when I heard it. It says, "Sometimes you are the only Bible that someone will ever read." This is a quote I've heard multiple times that I believe really signifies and embodies what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Now, what does this mean to you? I don't know about you guys, but this made me think really deeply about how I present myself to others as a Christian and how I treat others as a Christian. It's definitely true. People around us, especially non-Christians, once they find out you follow Christ, are kind of looking at your example to base their opinions on Jesus from. Some may not even know you are a Christian, but nonetheless, they may sense something different about you. Some non-Christians may never pick up a Bible in their lifetime, or attend a church service, or study theology to learn more about God. But they will look to you and how you act and how you treat people to base their opinions on Jesus from. I'm going to be teaching and stemming out of 1 Corinthians 13 today and then kind of branching off into different verses from there. So for now, if you have your Bibles and you would like to follow along, you may. So to start off, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, I believe. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing." This has always been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it is incredibly meaningful and something that we as Christians need to really be reminded of, I think. We can know how to cast out demons in his name. We can know how to pray in tongues. We can know how to prophesy, and we can know how to quote verses like the back of our hand. But if we do not love, and if we do not pair these actions with love, those things are useless. If we do not have compassion and mercy for people, memorizing all those verses are useless if our behavior does not match them. We cannot be walking around with scriptures in our mouths, but hatred in our hearts. And we cannot claim to love our neighbor, but then turn around and curse the very ground that they walk on. We also cannot always expect people to have a good reputation of Christians when there are too many of us who feed into that reputation. There are many Christians, though not all, that use the cover of Christianity to be hateful and judgmental. I know this is blunt, but I think we can all agree that we have encountered many people who claim to be Christian and yet act as if they are better than the people who are not. And because most people, like I said, rely on how we act in order to base their opinion on Jesus Christ, how we are treating people is cluing them in on how Jesus might treat people. If we are bitter and if we are condemnatory towards our brothers and sisters, then this is how they will believe Jesus treats everyone, which, as we all know, could not be more untrue. Romans 2:1 is very clear when it says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Bottom line is, we all sin. Everyone in this room has sinned at one point or another, and we all have made mistakes and messed up a time or two. So because of that, are we really, truly qualified to judge others' sin with the same measure? A verse that also goes hand in hand with this topic and the one I just mentioned is, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now think about it for a second. I know that I also have to think about this for myself, because even though I try my best not to judge others, it happens. It happens with almost all of us, because none of us are perfect and none of us are always able to be right all the time. But I think it is something that we should think about intentionally more often. Because think about, let's say you saw someone on the street and you judged them immediately by what they were wearing, how they were talking, how they were acting. And then imagine they came in church the next day. Would you react the same way? Or would you think about what you had previously thought about the person the day before? And think about that line: with the same measure that you judge others, you will be judged. So whatever you put onto others, whatever you think about others, that's going to be put onto you. And nobody wants that. More and more people, unfortunately, are turning away from Christianity because of how the church acts or how some Christians act in general. We tend to forget that our very first priority as Christians and as followers of God is to love God and love people. And sometimes this is easier said than done because, you know, sometimes people can be maddening. But we have to really, really intentionally think about it because that's what Jesus did. And are we not trying to emulate Jesus in what we do in our everyday lives? Because Jesus did not judge from the outside. He looked at the heart, and he looked at what the heart posture was of the person. And he treated them with the mercy and the forgiveness that we all need to treat his people with. Because we are all a family, all of us. No matter if we like each other or don't like each other, we are supposed to be united with each other. And so the more often that we judge others and we put, you know, borders around everything, we are dividing us further. And that is the biggest problem I tend to see, you know, with, you know, how Christianity is kind of going and progressing, and just talking to lots and lots of different people about Christianity and being asked about, you know, stuff like that. If you didn't know, I work at Panera. So I have a very interesting work environment. And so I work in drive-thru sometimes, and typically in drive-thru, when it gets, like, not that busy, there's a lot of deep conversations that go on. So I have this one coworker who has always been kind of, like, curious about Christianity, and, like, even though he was hurt by the church when he was young and he kind of, like, walked away from that, he still always wanted to ask questions because whenever he asked questions as a kid, they kind of got shut down and nobody really wanted to answer them. So when Ellie used to work there with me, hi Ellie, he would ask me and Ellie stuff all the time. And so there's one thing that I remember him asking. It was quiet, there was no customers, I'm pretty sure we were cleaning something. And he was like, do you believe that, you know, people who commit suicide go to hell? I was like, oh, that's a tough one. That's just coming right out with it. And I was like, well, why do you ask? And he said that when he was a kid, he was around 6 years old, his dad committed suicide. So it was a really, you know, obviously really hard and emotional time, especially for a six-year-old. So he said that the church they were attending and the people that they were often around were going around telling his family that, you know, your dad's going to hell because he committed suicide and, like, he's in hell forever. And they just kept saying that to him and his family. And so he told me that that was, you know, one of the main reasons why he left the church, because it was, I mean, can you imagine hearing that when you're that young about your dad? Like, it's already hard enough having him, you know, commit suicide, and then you just hear that out of the people that supposedly are supposed to be helping you through it and, you know, encouraging you and being there for you in that hard time. So that, you know, really got me thinking a lot more about it. And I feel good that he's able to come to me and talk to me and feels comfortable talking to me. And he said that it was only me and Ellie that he felt comfortable kind of talking to about it, because he knows that we always, like, answer his questions, and, like, you know, he's inquisitive, and so we try to answer the best we can. So I just felt really good about that I was portraying myself in a way that he felt comfortable to come and talk to me about it. So that just goes to show that if you show love to your neighbor, it's going to bring them in more. Yeah. If you show compassion to your neighbor, they're going to be drawn to you because of how different you are from the rest of the world. The thing is, the rest of the world already hates so much, and we do not need to be emulating that. We do not need to be going after that. Thank you. Because we're supposed to be set apart. So if we continue to judge people based on their, you know, how we think of them or their opinions or their appearance, and especially when they come into church, because I see that sometimes a lot, where someone who, you know, may not look the part that people think should come into church, they immediately just start, you know, talking about them or gossiping or just not not being as we should, which is welcoming them in, that they're in church. I mean, at least they're coming into church. That alone is something that is a step that some people are not willing to take. So that just kind of like made me think about that. So I'm going to read a quick passage in John 8 that kind of reflects one of the many instances in where society condemned a sinner, but Jesus welcomed them in with open arms. So it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. And then when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more.'" And so I think the key verse in this passage that really sticks out to me is that he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Who here in this room is without sin? Nobody. Who here out there is without sin? Nobody. So why do we feel righteous enough to be the one to throw the first stone all the time? That is my question. And the way Jesus has a way of righteously judging, because he's our Father, he created us. And so there, Jesus was the only one worthy of judging this woman, the only one out of everybody, and yet he chose to have mercy on her. He chose that. So what does that say about us? We're not even worthy of judging, and yet we're not the ones showing mercy. So what does that say about how we should behave towards other people and having mercy on them and having love on them? That's what we need to be doing. And so that's something that also really sticks out to me in that. And Jesus did not judge in the way that we so often do. There's a difference. He sat with people and treated them like the children of God that they are. He sat with prostitutes. He sat with tax collectors, the people who sinned the most in the eyes of everyone else. But Jesus did not cast a withering eye. He treated them with dignity, with love, and with respect, and had mercy on their souls. He did not indulge in their sinful actions, but rather inspired them to change because of how he showed himself to them. And we can all learn from that. Another verse that I think goes along well with this is James 4:11-12. It says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" And this is straight from the Bible, guys. This is Jesus talking. And this is a verse I actually don't hear too often, especially in messages of this theme. So when I found it, I was really like in shock, because I was like, why does nobody talk about this verse? At least, you know, I haven't heard it that much. And it's very blunt, and I think that it needs to be mentioned more, because it's very clear. Who are we to judge our neighbors? Who? Unless we are without sin, we can. And there's a difference between calling out behavior and judging. There's a clear difference between those two. And so I think the line gets kind of blurred between that, and that is the problem that we typically have with, you know, trying to mediate things and that sort of thing. And because there is only one lawgiver, we ourselves are not fit to judge in the same capacity. And Jesus never judged by the outside appearance, but rather by heart posture, like I mentioned before. He welcomed people that others scorned, despised, and cast away with open arms. Something I like to say is, God loves everyone whether you like it or not. It's blunt, but it's very true, and it's a fact that many of us forget. So Just wanted to mention it. And so to kind of wrap it up, we have to remember as we go about our Christian walk that our goal is not to win arguments. Our goal is not to always be right. And our goal is not to always get our point heard. And I think I see that a lot. I see that a lot. And sometimes I've even been guilty of it in the way I think. And so it kind of convicted me where I was like, okay, your goal, because I'm typically a very argumentative person. So it's something that I had to think about. I was like, okay, we're not trying to win an argument, win a debate. We're here to display Jesus' love and display Jesus to others who only see him by our actions. They only see Jesus by how we treat others. And so if we treat others with contempt, if we treat others with judgment, they're going to think that that's how Jesus treats everyone, which is typically what I hear and what happens, why people leave the church, why people leave the faith. And so in order for us to fix that problem or just to lessen it, we need to take a look at our hearts and take a look at our behavior as Christians. Just as Father, God, and Jesus are one, he wants us to be one as they are one. He wants us to be united. The whole purpose of creation was for us to be united, not divided. And so that, as you can see in today's day and age, everybody is divided. Everybody has a different side, a different argument, and typically what happens is no one listens to each other or hears each other out, rather takes everything as personal attacks. And so that is something that we all also can improve on, is learning to listen to people we disagree with. You know, instead of always trying to get an argument across, like for instance, if you're talking to an atheist, if you're talking to someone who is not a Christian, you are still able to have civil conversations with them and not argue with them all the time and constantly try to prove them wrong, because that's not helping their perception of Christianity either, and that's probably what they get from everybody else. So we also need to learn how to talk to people, because they are people, they are human beings, regardless of what they believe. And so we need to also treat them with respect and show how Jesus would treat them, because Jesus would not treat them any differently. He created them. And so that's something we all need to remember as well. And I'm going to read a verse from 1 John 4:7-11 to close this out. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not have love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is also something we need to remember. We're trying to unite, not divide. So remember that God's purpose for us is to love one another. And so even though we may disagree, even though we may have biased opinions, we cannot let that get in the way of what Jesus truly intended for us, how to treat his people. Thank you.
Yeah, aren't you proud of these people? Ellie!
All right, so my name is Ellie, and I'm going to be talking about how to about conquering the inner man and taking our thoughts captive. So many of us struggle with being anxious or having negative thoughts about yourself or others, like Noah was saying. And it's just like something every single person struggles with. Like, I'm sure every one of you have struggled with that once or twice or more than that in the past. And I've deeply struggled with negative thoughts about myself several times, and I'm still learning the effective ways to conquer my mind. And so this teaching is some things that I've learned as I'm, like, you know, teaching myself how to conquer the inner man. So when the enemy lies about ourselves, when he gives us lies, he causes us to become inward critics looking at ourselves, and it steals our humility. We want to be humble because we want to be like Jesus. But when we're constantly thinking about all the bad things about ourselves, then our humility is being stolen from us. So our mind is a home. This is something that I thought about when writing this. The statement means that What we think about decorates our mind. Hoarding the enemy's lies will cause our mind, or your home, to be messy and cluttered. However, cleaning up those lies through the Word of God will create a clean home. Add in truth, and your home is beautifully furnished with precious pieces. Y'all know that one space in your home that's like cluttered or messy and you just kind of don't want to get to that, or like that drawer. Well, I'm sure we all have that one little part of us that's just cluttered and messy and we just don't want to get to it because we're like, oh, that's a little scary. I don't really want to clean that up. I don't have the time right now or the mindset to do that. But Jesus, I feel like he's just asking if he can be welcomed in to just come and clean that space up through his word. So we all know that verse that instructs us to take every thought captive. However, so many of us don't actually know what that looks like or how to do it. Taking our thoughts captive is not as easy as taking a thought, stuffing it in a box, putting a lock on it, and then like putting it over there. That would be bottling up our emotions, not really taking it captive. Taking our thoughts captive is the action of comparing our thoughts to the thoughts of the Lord. So I have some steps. I'm just going to put that on there. Does it match up with the Word of God? If not, then we must take that thought and submit it to the Lord in full surrender. If I tell myself I'm ugly or I'm not worthy or it's just like that's not for me, then that's not really what God thinks of me. Because his word says I'm beautifully. His word, like I'm beautifully made. His word says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And if I say I'm unworthy, I'm not beautiful, I'm just bad and I belong to the devil, then that's not the word of the Lord. Then I'm not obeying what the Lord tells me to think. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In the first part of this verse, it says we destroy the speculations that are raised up against the word of God. But how do we put that into action? We need to know who God is. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. John 8:12 says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So God is light. He's pure light, holy light. He doesn't change his ways. He is good. We can trust him. He is so much bigger than anything we could ever think of or think about of ourselves. And we can know through conversations with him while reading the Bible and praying and submitting himself. We can know him through that. When we know God, when we know who God is, we know who we are because our identity is in him. So that means now we have to know we have to know our identity, which is in him. So if you don't believe that your true identity is in Christ, then you need to stop and you need to come to that realization, because without knowing who you are, you will not be able to know how to control your mind. So 2 Corinthians 10:7 says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself, then he is Christ's. Let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. We must be confident that we are Christ's possession. So next time we are attacked with lies against our identity, go to the Word. Remember, the identity you have is in Christ. Remember where you come from. But don't only look at these truths when you're struggling with negative thoughts about yourself or just struggling with a busy, cluttered mind. Do this in preparation for those times, because we need to always be aware that the devil is going to try to attack us, and we need to be ready. We need to have our sword, the armor of God. We need to remember the truth and remember the Bible verses. Memorize scripture, guys. So we can go back to that and, you know, put it into action. Condition your mind and your defensive system. Become strong in the knowledge of your identity. When you know your identity, you'll be able to discern false lies about your identity to the truth. I was on Instagram when I was writing this because I was like, I don't really know what to do. I'm just going to, you know, procrastinate. So I was scrolling on there, and then I saw this like little clip from the Sadie Robertson, Whoa, That's Good podcast. And I was like, all right, I'm just going to watch this. And it actually fit right into where I was stuck. And so I wrote it down. I thought that was really cool. It's such a God thing. And I don't know who it was, but there was a guest on the podcast, and he said, this is the truth. Know you are made in the image of God. Know you are a child of God, and know that you are uniquely made. This will shape our responses to the lies. And I feel like this is just something we need to have in our mind. Just we need that truth in our mind to combat the lies. We also need to focus on what is pure. So Philippians 3:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This passage of scripture doesn't say to dwell on anxious thoughts or gossiping that's going around, but to focus on purity. Anxiousness and negative thoughts and gossip and all of that, it doesn't match up to this Philippians verse. So we need to focus on what's pure and what's good and what's right. Focus on God. Surrender everything that's blocking your view of God to reveal himself to you. It says that when you focus on these things, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. I know that if you're not focusing on him and on his word, on his truth, then your mind is going to be blocked. I just thought of this now, but at the last youth retreat, there was something that was just blocking my mind. And I was sitting there, and I was trying to worship, and I was like, Lord, why can't I worship you? Why am I just sitting here? This is just, there's nothing happening. Everyone around me is crying, and I don't really know what's going on. Like, I want to focus on you, but for some reason, I can't. And then finally, he was like, there's something blocking you. And I'm like, you're right. There is something blocking me. So I'm going to push that out. I'm going to be like, no, and I'm going to worship you because that's what I'm here for. I'm here to worship you. I'm not here to think about the things of the world, the things that are bothering me, the things that are making me sad. I'm here to worship the God that brings me joy. And so I conquered that blockage by, you know, talking to my Lord and Savior and him showing me. So basically, what I just did there was warfare, spiritual warfare. When it comes to spiritual warfare, so many Christians just sit in it. Like, I've sat in it before because it just feels like too big. Like, spiritual warfare, that's a lot. There's like a war going inside of me. I don't want to fight. The key is not just to wait it off. We shouldn't just wait it off because, you know, the Lord, he tells us that he's equipped us for warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Warfare is a constant battle. We are seen as threats to the devil. So he searches our weak spots and attacks it. What we must do is take the word of God as a weapon and fight off every lie that the enemy throws our way. So the devil found this spot in me that he constantly likes to attack because he'll search for your weakness and he'll go for that. Because when he sees a weak spot in someone that's in the Lord, that knows their identity in the Lord, he's going to go for that because he wants to take every opportunity to take you down. And so he found in me that I get anxious, and when I'm anxious, I get really anxious. And so he would constantly come back and be like, telling me all these things that I should be worried about, and I'd submit to that. I'd be like, yeah, I should be worried about that. I should be worried about what I'm going to wear to church tomorrow. and it was just, that's like just a little thing, but but I'd still get anxious. And there was this one point in my life where he got to me so hard where I would have demonic nightmares every night for 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, and it lasted for months. And I would wake up feeling icky and being like anxious because I had this dream with devils in it, and it was horrifying. But towards the end, I felt like I just need to submit this to the Lord. I need to be like, God, take this. I can trust you. Even though it was hard to go to sleep at night, trusting that he was going to protect me, I just had to submit that to the Lord because it was warfare. I was here. I needed to just war. I didn't want to. I felt weak, but I had to. So I did. I anointed my bed with anointing oil. I prayed over it, and then they were gone. So it's warfare. So another part of warfare is also just like going back to the Word, reading those verses that just talk about anxiety, like the one in Philippians, worry about nothing, don't be anxious, have thankfulness. For me, my favorite verse of all time has been forever, has been Romans 8:28. I've actually went to it so many times that it's been ripped out of my Bible. And it fell when I was trying to come up here. So if any of you guys have talked to me or shared your like stories with me or asked me for advice, I'd probably have told you one point or another, like Romans 8:28, do you remember that verse? Like, look at that one. And that's how I've always fighted the negative thoughts and warfared. So just those are my things that I've learned through conquering my inner man, through fighting off this anxiety. Just quote scripture, go to the Word, talk to God, do the warfare, don't be afraid of it. You're weak, but you have the strongest creator, the strongest army with you, which is the Lord God.
So you referenced 8:28, Romans 8:28. What does it say?
Wait, where did it go? Oh, on this side. Never mind, that's not the one that's ripped out. It's Romans 8, but it's actually in here. I know it, but when I'm on stage, I forget. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thanks.
All right, next we're going to welcome back up to the stage, Avner Gonda.
All right, good morning. Hope you all are doing well. Before I get started, I'd like to say a quick prayer. So Father, we thank you. That you are with us this morning. I pray that you would speak your words through me and that everyone here would receive what you are giving out. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the message I am bringing this morning is about mercy and loving your enemies. And I want to start by asking a question. What is mercy? Okay, well, that's a pretty easy question. We all know what mercy is, right? And the first answer that comes to your mind might be something along the lines of mercy is relenting from dealing judgment to someone, which is correct. But what I'm hoping to show you through this message is that if we take a look in the scriptures and we really study this, then we'll find that there's actually quite a bit more to mercy than you might think at first. And so I'd like to take us through some characteristics of mercy that we can find in the Bible, starting off with comfort. And now a lot of the stuff I preach today is going to be similar to what Noel taught about, which I didn't know that. So that's cool. But anyway, okay, comfort and mercy, how do they relate? Well, I want you to imagine yourself in a situation where, let's say, you made a mistake, okay? None of us are perfect. We've all messed up before. Let's say this time maybe you were mean to a friend or a family member. Maybe you hurt somebody. Whatever the situation was, you messed up and you know it was wrong. What are some of the first feelings that will come to you in that situation? Yeah, for me, shame, guilt, maybe even frustration, but probably more so than all of those would be regret. And now, We've all felt regret before. Okay, we know what it is, and it's a terrible feeling, you know. Just knowing that you can't go back, you can't do it again. You have to live with that choice, and all you can really do is think about everything you could have done differently. But for us, we have hope because we know that God is a forgiving Father, so we can go to Him and we can repent and be forgiven. But how do you think those who don't know Jesus feel when they are in regret, when they've maybe done some horrible things that they'll have to live with for the rest of their life? If they don't know that there is a Savior and a Father who will forgive them, they're living in that regret. And, you know, that's really sad. But what's the point? Why am I saying all this? I think it's just important for us to understand how the lost feel, and understand that they're real people whom God created, and that will help us to have a more Christ-like mindset when we're dealing with them. And I'll talk about that more later on. But for now, what does comfort have to do with all this? Well, let's say just an analogy. This didn't actually happen, but let's say I'm in an argument with my friend Caleb over here. And if you're in an argument with Caleb, you got to know what you're talking about, because he's a smart kid. But anyway, I don't know what we're arguing about. Regardless, I think I'm 100% right. He's 100% wrong. But halfway through the argument, I realized, oh, shoot, no, I'm definitely wrong. But my pride definitely won't let me say that. So instead, I sort of lose it, and maybe I say, well, you're just stupid, so I don't even care. That's not the right thing to do in that situation. And now I've probably hurt my friend and possibly ruined my relationship with him. So I'm most likely regretting that choice, right? Thinking that I messed it all up. Well, what is the best feeling I could have in that situation? For me, it would be comfort. And if that's the case, how would I receive comfort? Well, let's say Caleb decides to come to me and he says, Avner, I just wanted to say that I forgive you. I know you didn't mean what you said. You were just upset. But I want you to know that I don't hold it against you. You're still my friend. I still love you. Well, I don't know about you, but that would bring me a lot of comfort, because probably the number one thing that I would want is for things to go back to normal, right? For that to have never have happened. But then I'm feeling like, oh, I screwed it up. And then Caleb comes to me and says, hey, it's okay. You're forgiven. He's showing me mercy, bringing me comfort. And we see Jesus as the greatest example of this, right? Because the world was living in sin, world messed up, made a big mistake, but God had mercy on us by sending his son to die for us. And in doing so, he brought us comfort. So I want to take us real quick to 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that's a lot of comfort. And it's basically saying that through God comforting us, we can now share his comfort with the rest of the world. Okay, so we talked about how I would receive comfort in a situation where I was mean to Caleb. But another question is, why should I receive comfort in that situation? And this will bring us to our next characteristic that we're going to talk about, which is wisdom. And I want to start by reading James 3:17, which says, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Okay, so we saw there, full of mercy. Wisdom from above is full of mercy. This isn't just any wisdom. It's not worldly wisdom. This is wisdom from God, okay? Full of mercy, and you can flip it around and say, lots of mercy is wise. So we show mercy because it is wise. But why is it wise? Well, what is wisdom? I was curious as to what wisdom was in the Bible. So I did some research, and I found this quote by John Piper, and he stated that wisdom in the Bible is knowing the greatest goal in any situation and the best way to achieve that goal. Okay, so what is the greatest goal in God's ultimate plan? I would say for his children to be saved, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus to die for us. And if that's the case, what is the best way to achieve that goal? I would say through mercy. Well, why? Well, let's think about this. Without mercy, there is no hope for anyone, okay? Because not one of us deserves to be in God's presence, because none of us are perfect. So, if the Lord was not a merciful God, then none of us would be worthy enough to live with him eternally. But he is a merciful God. He's very merciful. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. He's the father of mercy. That's who he is mercy. He's merciful. So we have hope, okay? So it is wise to show mercy because in doing so, we are emulating God, who is merciful, and we are being a light to the rest of the world, okay? Let me move on to the next characteristic of mercy that we can find in the Bible, which is perfection. Okay, so how does perfection and mercy relate to each other? Or how do? I don't know. Well, let's go to Matthew 5:48 and Luke 6:36. So these are both talking about the same thing, coming out of the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus. If we look at Matthew 5:48, it says, "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful." And if we look at Luke 6:36, it's a little bit different. He says, "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." So why the difference? Why does he say be perfect in Matthew, but then in Luke we see he says be merciful? Well, maybe it's just because God wants us to understand how important and essential it is for us to show mercy. Because once again, that's who God is, and we want to be like God, so we want to be merciful. Okay? And God is perfect, full of mercy, and he's perfect. And there is no sin in mercy when it's coming from the heart of God. But having the right heart when showing mercy is also very important. And that will bring us to the last characteristic of mercy that I want to talk about, which is love. Now we see love and mercy all the time. They're actually quite similar. So as I was working on this message, I asked the Lord to give me something that I could share with you. And he just sort of hit me with this realization that I never thought about before. But God's mercy comes from a heart of love. Or in other words, he has mercy on us because he loves us. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or, for God so loved the world that he had mercy on us by sending his Son Jesus. Okay? So, without love and mercy, we're missing out on the big picture. Okay, so keeping that in mind, we can show mercy to those who've wronged us and say, hey, look, that was stupid what you did, and I almost lost it on you, but, you know, Jesus told me to be merciful, so I'm gonna let it go. Or we can show mercy on them because we understand that they are a child of God with a purpose in life, whom he created and whom he sent his Son Jesus to die for because he loves them, okay? And that's what true mercy is. When we show mercy, we have to understand why. We have to have a heart of love for this person if we truly want to be like Jesus and like God. Okay, so let's take everything that we just learned about mercy and let's put it into loving your enemies. So I want to start by reading Matthew 5, 43 through 45, which says, okay, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Okay? So we look at that, and you know, that's a really cool scripture, but if you really think about it, like, love your enemies, like, that's kind of crazy. It's not easy. You can just say it and be like, yeah, I'll love my enemy. But if you think about it, that's really hard, especially, like, if your enemy is someone who's coming against a family member or a friend. Because for me, I'd like to think that if someone was attacking me or being rude to me, I would be able to, you know, let that go and forgive them. But if they're attacking a friend or a family member, like, now, you know, it's their job to forgive that person because they're my friend or family member's enemy. But I'm thinking, like, that's really hard to let go because my family, my friends, those are the people I love most in this world. But I can't think of anyone who would be more of an enemy than someone coming against them. It's really hard to love your enemies. But I want to take us to Mark 12, verses 29 through 31, which says, this is Jesus speaking, and where is it? Behind me. Oh, perfect. Okay, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So these are the greatest commandments, okay? We're to love the Lord with everything. And we see with all our heart, soul, and mind, but then we look at strength. And if you think about that, like, how do we love the Lord with our strength? Well, you know, it's hard to love all of the Lord's commandments. It takes strength for that. But if we look at John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we do it because we love Jesus. And he says that multiple times in John 14. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. But he'll give us the strength to do that. Okay, so we're not just on our own, because he knows that it's difficult and that we need help. But he also says that he'll send his Spirit to help us with that. Okay, so what I want to end with is something that I found in Isaiah 49, verse 6, which I thought was really cool, because I thought about it for the first time. And let me real quick go there and read it. And it says, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is a prophecy of Isaiah speaking about Jesus, okay? And we see that he is not only going to come for the Jews and for Israel, but he is going to be sent to the Gentiles to be their salvation. And then this is the cool part. He says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, well, how is Jesus going to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth? Because he spent all his time in Israel, pretty much. He wasn't traveling all over the world. So how is the rest of the world, how are all the nations going to hear about him? And, that's where we come in. We have to be the ones to share his word with the people, okay? So yes, he is their salvation, but we must be the ones to preach his name. And that's to everyone, right? That's not just to our friends or family or people we know. That's to our enemies as well, those who have wronged us. So who are we to say, I'm not going to worry about you. You don't get to have my mercy or my forgiveness because you were mean to me. When God said through Isaiah, Jesus is going to be his God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So it will happen. So if we're not going to be the ones to share it, God will use someone else. But I think it would be really cool if we step into that calling and are the ones to preach his word and to spread his love and to show his mercy. And so that is all I have.